Okay, we're just finishing up here, qualifications for success. The last point was the 13th point, that is a practical and usable knowledge of the Word of God. And I pointed out how in Ephesians 6, verse 15, that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that preparation involves both a preparation of the Bible, that is, the knowledge of the Word. But I want you to notice that this weapon is different than the sword of the Spirit. Did you notice that? So you're supposed to have the sword of the Spirit, which is also a different weapon than the girdle of truth. Notice that. There has to be a revelation of Jesus Christ in your life. There also has to be an ability by the Spirit to use the Bible. It has to be a sword of the Spirit now. Not a sword of the mind. A sword of the Spirit. In using the Bible. And that's different from being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So that's a readiness, not only of the Scripture, but also of the mind, of the attitude. And it speaks of the whole representation of the saint. Because if you've got nothing to stand on, you fall over. And that's what you stand on. That's what gets you there. That's what gets you to the fight. That's what gets you to the war. That's what gets you into the battle. Is that readiness of mind, the attitude of mind. If you turn and run tail, you know, you're not going to do any fighting. Nothing else is going to do you any good. So you want to be ready to give an answer. Like it says in 1 Peter 3:15. So your heart needs to be willing to identify with Jesus Christ eagerly. And you are to walk in a humble manner as Christ did, meek and lowly. And to have an attitude of submission to the truth. And then you'll be a proper representative, see? A proper representative. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown gives us an interesting quote. They say, "We carry a gospel of peace and maintain peace with God as long as we are at war with Satan." It's the gospel of peace on our feet. But we can only maintain peace with God and as long as we are at war with Satan. Because he'll steal everything away. If you're not fighting the devil, you're not living the gospel of peace. Some people feel that to give up their war with the devil is to enter into peace. Never give up. But I don't feel like I can go on. Brother, you're right at the point of breakthrough to go beyond your own strength into supernatural strength. And that's when you're going to get the victory. That's the same way it is with witnessing. I don't think I know what I have to answer. You know, I'm afraid. I don't know what to say. Good. You're right at a point where you can step beyond yourself into supernatural wisdom, supernatural strength. So let your feet get you over there and fight, you know. Do war. It's not in your own strength. It's in the strength of God. This feet shod of the gospel of peace comes from Isaiah 52, verse 7. Partly. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigns." Notice it's on the mountains, the nations, out to the world. Notice that, throughout the world. And he publishes peace because God reigns. That's the only time you're going to have peace, is if God is ruling and reigning. If you're going to have that readiness of mind and that readiness of the Word, we need to be able to use this Word of God to deliver men from where they are. It needs to be an instrument to deliver people from where they are. You need to be able to show a person that he's lost in sin, that Jesus Christ is the only substitute, that they need to repent. You need to be able to show them these things to bring them the understanding of the gospel and answer the difficulties that they have and dispel their lies with truth. Particularly here in America, because the way people are viewing things, you need to have answers. It helps to have answers. And if you're going to minister, God doesn't call normally a Moody to minister to people in high position and high station. He'll call a Spurgeon to do that. Paul was called to minister to those in reputation. because of his tremendous learning and his ability to be able to present the gospel that way. Now, obviously, there are exceptions. You know, the Word of God is given in many different forms in the Bible. What I mean by forms is analogies, many different analogies. And these, I just want to list off a bunch of these analogies. This is what the Word of God is to be to the people that you give them to. And so you can see how important it is that you have proper understanding and that you're able to manifest it to them properly. It is life. It's called life. It's called peace. It's called the joy and the rejoicing of the heart. And it's called deliverance. It's called freedom. Now, this is what the Word of God is called. It's called freedom. It's called bread. It's called seed, or described as seed, described as truth. It's called the glad tidings of peace. It's called the foolishness of men. It's the wisdom of God. It's called God's power. It's called precept. You know, this readiness of mind must come from one who has fully submitted themselves to God's will. If you're not fully submitted to God's will and the Lord prompts you to do a certain thing, you won't have a readiness of mind. A readiness of mind comes from one who is totally, fully surrendered to the will of God. If we are going to be properly evangelists, we've got to be surrendered to the will of God. We've got to be willing to go when He goes. You know, there's a true story of a missionary. I just love this story. This brother was asleep in the middle of the night, and the Lord woke him up and said, "Go. Go. Go." Where? Where? He didn't know, but he knew it was the Lord, and so he just took off, and he went out in the middle of the jungle. He was obedient to God, and he took off in the middle of the jungle. You know, animals are out there. Beasts are out there. Tigers and lions and leopards and snakes and spiders and all kinds of stuff. He went in the middle of the night, not knowing whither he went. Towards morning, he broke into a clearing, and he walked over to the first hut. And there was a man lying there dying, a native, and he asked him, "Are you the man that has the words of life from the book?" He says, "Yeah, I'm him." Isn't that marvelous? Came the word of life and the man died. Gave his heart to Jesus, went to heaven. That's a readiness of mind. You can know that that native is going to kiss that man's feet. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that publish peace. You kiss the feet of the person that led you to the Lord. He had to have a readiness of mind. If he wasn't submitted to the will of God, he wouldn't have had it. Readiness of mind. You see, it's not an option. You can't walk where you want to walk. There are certain things God wants, places God wants you to walk. And we are to walk, the Bible says, to walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of your calling. For instance, it says in Matthew 10 and verse 8, "Freely you have received, therefore freely give." Have we received freely? Well, I guess. Give me all I can get. Well, freely give. Give it out freely as you have opportunity. You know, the Bible calls us to do many things. You don't have to write these down, but just listen. It calls us to win souls, to turn many to righteousness, to give out our bread, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to cast our bread upon the waters, to sow the seed, to go forth and reap, to be fishers of men, to catch men that they may live, to become all things to all men in order to gain the more, to persuade men, to be ambassadors of Christ, to speak as God, to preach the gospel, to save a soul from death, to convert a sinner from the error of his way, to confess Christ before men, and to hold forth the word of life. All of those things are personal evangelism. Every one of them. So we don't have a choice. We're called to be bold and confident, convinced of our message. We are to be as a fighting soldier against wickedness. We're to be as a doctor against the damning subtleties of sin. We're to be as a servant and to serve souls that are in need. We're to be as an oracle of God to those that want to hear the truth. We're to be as a fireman who is willing to rush into the flames of God, of the devil's lies, and to deliver a soul caught in the framework of that system. We're to be as a mother caring for her child, delivering her child, providing for her child. We're to be as a hero snatching the helpless from assured destruction. We're to be as a father to care for his own that have been brought forth, to nurture them, and to feed them, and to help them. See, there's got to be a readiness of mind. We've got to be shod. You take on that mentality. Did I give you an assignment on what is it like to be lost? Okay, I want to give you one. Do I have any written assignments? I didn't give you a written assignment. For some reason, I looked at this and I thought, I gave this to you. But I haven't, have I? This is the next section in my notes. And I'm going to give this just an assignment. And it only has to be really one page. But I want you to look into the scriptures. This does not have to be typed or anything. This is, you know, this is a pass-fail course. But I want you to get this. I want you to just spend a little bit of time looking at the scripture. And I want you to answer the question, what is it like to be lost? I mean unsaved. What is it really like? And I don't mean to just think back on what it was like for you. I mean, look at the scripture and describe to me, what is it like to be lost? What are the descriptions that the Bible gives of those that are damned? Those that are lost? Okay? And those will be due next week. Today's the 6th. It's Thursday the 6th. So they'll be due on Thursday the 13th. You don't have to have a terrible many verses in the scripture, but I want you to find several verses in the New Testament that describe the person that is unsaved. What is it like to be lost? And just to put that into your heart, it could be a really effectual assignment. Could be an effectual assignment. You may not learn a whole lot more. It may not affect you as much, some of you more. If you want to put more than one page into it, you certainly can. Okay, the next point I want to just discuss before we go any further. And I'll go back to some of that those notes that I have on what it's like to be lost next week after you turn in your assignment. But I'd like to talk now for a little bit about the worth of the soul. The worth of the soul. This is a topic of... You can hardly say enough about it. According to the Word of God, all of creation is here for us. Wisdom was there at the creation of God. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified. And it was there in God's creation. And guess where the delights of wisdom are? All things that have been created by God are wonderful. But nothing is so wonderful and marvelous and unique and special as man. I'm just going to read this verse here. Verse 31, Proverbs 8. Rejoicing, this is wisdom. I was daily in his delight, rejoicing always before him, that is before God, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. In other words, in a figure now, wisdom was, as it were, counseling with God concerning all of his creation. And all of his creation is wonderful. But the delight of God's creation is the sons of men. It's us. It's us. It's us. If you had all of this world's possession, everything you ever wanted, but you had to live by yourself and never see or talk to another individual the rest of your life, would you be happy? How could you? See? Unless, of course, you know, you're in the fellowship with God, and then you can go through just about anything, I guess. But you know what I'm talking about as far as what is there to this life down here on this planet
A horse won't do anything to you what another person will. In communication and fellowship and understanding in life.
And so, all of this creation is for man. In the 6 days of creation, everything that God did was good. But when He made man, it was very good. Man is the crown of God's creation. He is really the reason for God's creation. All of the glory of God manifested in the heavens, do you know what it's for? To not only provide for us, the heavens and the earth, but also to impress us and to show His goodness to us. And doesn't it do that? I don't know about you, but I'm impressed.
Yeah.
I sometimes look at my body or think about my body, and I look at it and I just say, I am amazed. All I do is I just put food down my gullet and put it to bed at night and keep it dressed and protect it from getting hurt, and it just keeps clicking along, you know. And when it gets hurt, then after it gets healed, then you're really thankful. And you realize what a miracle machine this thing is. My heart's always pounding. I'm always breathing. My spleen's always working. My livers are doing great. My kidneys are functioning, you know. My heart, you know. I just think of all that. That's just amazing. It's a miracle. Why? What for? It's to house a soul and a spirit. The worth of the soul. The worth of a soul. You know what they make a palace for? It's to house a king. What's of more value, the palace or the king? If you have that palace without a king, how good is the nation going to do? Not too good. They need the king. The greater the palace, the more marvelous the king will be. Solomon was the wisest man ever lived, probably, you know. You know, up to that time, whatever. And he had the greatest palace in the whole world. Richest, awesome, full of gold. And it represented his greatness. And so it is with us. The marvel of the creation of your body is so it can house the most priceless thing that ever existed, your soul. Your soul. It's the most priceless thing that ever existed. God loves the soul of man, and He desires fellowship with the soul of man. God isn't fellowshipping with horses, lions, tigers, beetles, snakes, and fish. God wants to fellowship with man. In Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32, we see the cry of God concerning the death of man. Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. It sounds sometimes like, you know, the way God judges and, you know, judges Israel and did all of this. But look at his heart. I don't want to. Why will you die? Why? Why do you live like that? So I must bring judgment. It hurts me. It's like the parent that doesn't like to spank his child. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Psalm 23 and verse 3, David cries out and said, He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. That's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to restore your soul. In Psalm 34 and verse 22, he says he redeems the soul from destruction. That's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to redeem your soul. In Psalms 49 and verse 8, it says the redemption of their soul is precious or costly. God will pay a high price for your soul. He pays a high price. In Psalm 66 and verse 9, right before it talks about how God afflicts us to bring us into a wealthy place, it says He holds our soul in life. Psalm 66, 9. He holds our soul in life. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, it says, Precious in the sight of God is the death of His saints.
is precious to Him. Here He's been working with you all along, and now you die, and He is affected by your death. And it's precious in the one sense in the Old Testament because it means so much to Him. Now you're going to be in Sheol, separate, in the darkness of Sheol. And the New Testament is precious to you because now you're going to be in His presence. That's why it's so precious. He longs to have fellowship with you. And He'll be glad when you're done with your testing in this life. He will. He'll be glad. And He wants you to get the very most out of it. If you're going to get the very most out of this life, therefore, you've got to get the very most out of each trial. So let each day bring the very most that it can to bring you more into Christ-likeness. Why? Because of your soul. Because of your soul. In Ecclesiastes in chapter 3 and verse 11, very interesting statement and concept here. It says this, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also He has set the world in their heart, that is in the heart of man, so that no man can find out the work of that God makes from the beginning to the end. This word world, God has set the world in their heart. The word world here is literally eternity. God has set eternity in the heart of man so that he cannot find out the work that God does. Meaning, the work that God does as far as visibly down in this life. You can't tell the work that God does just by living this natural life. Because you've got an eternity in your heart that lets you know that there's something beyond this life. That soul of man is eternal. It's eternal. It has a spirit. Makes it eternal. And so all men have that knowledge. They have that awareness. Even those that have brainwashed themselves to feel existentially that it's just all over when you die. You know what happens when they commit to death? They're scared. That's right. You know, Voltaire screamed out in his death. He said, was he cursing Jesus Christ or crying out for forgiveness? Voltaire, the noted atheist, you know, that said that after my death, the Bible is not going to be in existence. And I think it was 100 or 50 years later, 150 years later, or something after that, Voltaire's home that had been preserved was turned into a Christian ministry place, and they printed Bibles and stored Bibles in his house. And he's the one that vowed that there would be no more Bibles after his death because he hated Christianity. He was an atheist, outspoken atheist, Voltaire. But on his deathbed, he screamed out in terror. I can't remember now whether it was in repentance or in cursing. Yeah, it very probably was. There's a book that deals with the death of righteous people and death of wicked people, and that's in there. His death is in there and the things that he did. Now, the souls are also the reward of the devil. They're his meat. He's after souls. He'll try to hurt your body. He'll tear everything apart. He's wicked. He's just in darkness. But what he's after is your soul. And he wants to take you to where he's going to go. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus Christ says something that to me is disturbing. He is describing the Master who is separating the sheep from the goats. And the sheep, he says, come into the kingdom of my Father. And the goats, he says, enter into eternal judgment or damnation, into the lake of fire, Gehenna, which was prepared for Satan and his angels. And that means that Gehenna, the lake of fire, was not made for the souls of men. It was made for Satan and his angels. That's who it was made for. But souls are going there too. Should not to be. Satan and his angels are going there, but souls shouldn't have to go there. Souls shouldn't have to go there. In Isaiah 14 and verse 20, talking about the devil, it says, he has slain his people, and therefore he is cast down to the lowest part of Sheol. Because he killed his own people. Satan murdered those that served him. Killed his own people. That's a horrible thing to do. Idi Amin didn't hardly even do that. But he was the one that slaughtered Christians. And he loved to behead them. And he kept heads in his freezer of certain ones. And he was the one that they had the horrible tortures, and he was definitely demon possessed and dealt in spiritualist mediums. And I mean, their soldiers kicked people to death, cut off members, cut out, you know, I mean, it was just horrible, the destruction. And that's, you know, that's not that long ago. I'm talking about 8 years ago is when it ended, I think, or started, whenever it was. It started 71, I think. Lasted for 8 years, went to 79, I think it was. Over that period, some 500,000 people were tortured to death, and a good portion of them were Christians. If you saw that movie about it, there every year 8,000 widows get together to mourn the death of their husbands. There was this one area, there was hardly any men living there, except younger ones. 8,000 women mourn the deaths of their husbands. Christians now, all Christians. One area, and they have a, once a year they have a, you know, towards their husbands. Satan goes about seeking whom he may devour. Because that soul is so precious to God. The devil wants to hurt God. And the worst way he can hurt God is to hurt the soul. And so he seeks to devour. He can't get at the Father. And the Son, Jesus Christ, is already endured, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And so he's out after the sons. He's out after those that are created in the image of God. And he wants to totally wipe them out, so that he can bring hurt unto the heart of God. Do you know that your soul, one single solitary soul, is worth more than the whole world? Is worth more than the whole world. Matthew 16 and verse 26. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? The awesomeness of this life in comparison with eternity is a shattering, shaking, fearful thing. That these fleeting years that are but a handbreadth are going to determine the eternity of eternities of your existence is an awesome, earth-shaking thing. How precious are these souls? They're so precious that according to Luke chapter 15, all the angels of heaven rejoice over one lost sinner. All the angels rejoice. You know, the angels are rejoicing continually. Approximately 50,000 souls are saved every day throughout the earth. Those souls are so precious that the Son of Man is willing to leave the 99 that are safe in order to go out and get just the one that is unsafe. He's willing to leave them to go after the one. Souls are the whole purpose for creation. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. In Isaiah 45 and verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it, get this, to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Why did I make all of it? So I could put man there. What's it all for? And man was the last thing created, by the way. The worth of the soul, and the soul that is found is fulfillment in God, is figured here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38. Talking about the righteous, listen to what it says. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of them. And in Luke 20 and verse 35, the worth of the soul. Do you know the value of your soul? Luke 20 and verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. He's talking to the Sadducees. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. They that are accounted worthy to obtain that world. You know, there is a worthiness that you have to obtain that world. Our worth is seen several ways. Number one is seen in our uniqueness. You are unique. There's not one like you in the whole universe, nor ever will there be another. Seen in your uniqueness. Your worthiness is also seen in your rarity. That is, you're hard to get. You're only one, you know. You're unique in what you are like. You're also rare in that there is none like you. That makes you also priceless. You're also precious because of your demand. You know, something that is in high demand is sold more expensively. As soon as we had Mount St. Helens blow off, all those masks, those little breathing masks you could buy dirt cheap, all of a sudden took on twice the price. They were sold everywhere because there was a high demand now and you could never get enough. And so it is. Because of your high demand. By who? By God. God wants you desperately. Because of God's high demand for your life, you have great value. Your worth is also seen by the price it took to buy you. You know, some cars are worth $150,000. Some cars are worth $50. You know, $50. You can go down to the junkyard and it barely runs. Cough, you know, some old beater. $50. $75. Maybe $100. Some are worth $150,000. You know, our worth is seen in our purchase price. We were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, by the precious blood of Christ, the costly blood of Christ, that is worth more than of gold and silver. In other words, all the gold and silver in the world, all the billions and trillions of dollars in the world, cannot compare to the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you're worth more than trillions of dollars. You're worth more than our national debt. You know? You're worth more than trillions. It takes trillions is a tremendous amount of money. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, you were bought with a price, you're not your own. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the purchase price. He gave His Son for you. Do you know that in the whole Bible, nowhere is it said that God loves the earth? Nowhere is it said that God loves the animals, or that God loves the birds, or the bugs. Nowhere does it say God loves the creation. Nowhere does it say that God loves the heavens, the stars. Nowhere. And yet again and again and again, it's stated how much God loves us. He loves us, He loves us, He loves us, He loves us, and provided for us. And the bliss that He has prepared for us is because of the eternal value of our soul. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, fear not, for I go to prepare a place for you. Be not troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I'll receive you to myself. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If you read of the bliss of heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 19 and 22, no tear, no sorrow, forever and ever and ever. It's all because of the soul. What is life all about? Is life so that you can go to the factory, earn a little bit of money, to keep food in your stomach, so you can live? Is that life? It's not life. Life is in your soul, in your spirit. Life is the joys that you have, the experiences that you have, the relationships that you have. The relationship with God, ultimately. That's what life is. We have the greatest paradoxes of promise concerning after we die. The paradox of heaven. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve anything that wonderful. We don't deserve the glories of God like that. There's no way. Nothing you could do to ever deserve that. It shows the worth that God puts on your soul. There's no way you could ever earn the presence of God like that and the glories and the great reaches of heaven for eternity to be without sorrow or pain or heartache. Be feeding from the 12 trees and the tree of life and the waters that heal the nations and to be able to go in and out freely and have no night. No night, because the light of God is there and the glory of God covering. And yet, on the other hand, it hardly seems like we can deserve the tors and the torments of eternal separation from God. But it's because of the tremendous value of the soul that it is such a horror. You know, a car that's an old beater that gets banged up, no big deal. Gets in a car wreck, no big deal. You haul it off, no problem. But you buy that new $150,000 Rolls Royce, and you get in a wreck, and you had no insurance. That is a loss. I mean, that's a loss. I mean, there's some people around here, they get a new car, they won't even park, they will not park out in a parking lot because they don't want to get the side banged in. They don't want to get a little ding on the car. They'll park it somewhere else. I mean, they are so concerned about that little car, and they wash it incessantly, you know, caring for the thing, waxing it. Can we do that much for our soul? Can we do that much for our soul? That is so valuable that if it were ever banged, the loss would be something horrible. The loss would be something terrible. Everlasting fire, death, pain, torment. These are all words used to describe eternal punishment. Many stripes, darkness, separation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. The worth of the soul. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The horrors of hell is basically because you were created to live with God and for God. That's the only time you ever fulfill your life, is when you live for God, when you're for Him. And if you do not live for God and know God, you have gone into the horrors and the torments of eternal separation. Horrible thing. And that's why we want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the souls of men. Hallelujah, hallelujah. There's so much more to be said on that, but I'll leave it at that. Okay, I'm going to give you some practical pointers and methods in personal evangelism. Practical pointers and methods. And this is certainly not exhaustive. I'll just be giving some of it. We'll be going into the scriptures a little bit more later. Right now, I just want to give you kind of some practical aspects. First point, how do you find the person? How do you find the person? Let me just say this, that in personal evangelism, there are people all over the place, and you always want to be sensitive to the Lord. There are so many opportunities when you could have cast in your line and got a fish, you know, or at least threw out some bait to see if anything could catch. You know what I mean? There's so many opportunities that could be taken advantage of. You'd be surprised. You need to find the person. And you'll never find him unless your attitude is looking for him. Unless you're open to find him. Unless you're kind of praying as you're walking along. You're just sensitive to what's going on around you. And you're just sensitive to people's hearts. You'll be quick to move in to situations where you can minister when you have that attitude of heart. God moves through yielded vessels. Be a yielded vessel and God will move through you. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And this is one area where the Lord wants to lead you. Now, He will not lead you all the time. I mean, specifically. What He'll tell you is He'll give you some general guidelines and give you His love and expect that you will know how to carry out that love. But every now and again, there are unique situations, which are the exception, where there are ones specifically brought across your path for you to minister to. Those are exceptions. You have to be careful not to go by outward appearance, but be sensitive to the Spirit, because there might be somebody you look at and think, you're afraid, or you're repelled, or whatever. But you have to be open and sensitive and aware. You also want to tend toward areas where good conversation can be carried on. In my opinion, different brothers that are, if you've possibly been downtown when you've heard different ones preaching on the street corner. It's just not working. They don't get fruit. And it generally just kind of hardening society against it. And personally, this is my opinion. I don't feel like I feel like they could be more effective. I appreciate their heart. And if they were able to draw a crowd, but you know one of the problems with it? They're right on a busy street corner, and nobody can stop. Nobody cares to stop. It's just kind of a drone in the ears. And it may be true, and I'm sure that God is going to use that to reach out to some hearts. There'll probably be some that'll catch a snatch that might convict them. And it may be so. But I think in general, it's a legalistic attitude and mentality that's being carried on. Because it used to be done. And it used to be done when the mentality was different in America. Billy Graham used to get up on a soapbox, you know, and on a corner, a street corner, and preach. And he'd draw crowds and he'd witness to them. You don't draw crowds downtown Seattle anymore. They just stream by you. There's, I think, a better way of evangelism. I'm not saying that there may not be a time to do that. But not on a main street in rush hour. What are they going to get in during rush hour? I know when I walk down the street and it's real busy and there's a vendor or somebody out there is trying to sell, you know, some insurance or trying to sell something I'm not interested in, it's a bother to me. You know, I got to go, bye. You know, you just have to keep moving on. You just can't be stopped by them. And it could even be a bother if they're, you know, accosting you. If you are downtown Seattle in kind of a off, you know, little eddy over somewhere where people kind of milling around and they're kind of slower, like underneath the terminals of the monorail down there on Pike Street, there's a place there that we've witnessed often, and it's kind of an eddy, and people can kind of pull to the side, and maybe you can preach there, or you can. We've used music to draw people and kind of get a crowd, and then it's kind of, you know, you pull them out of the flow of traffic so they're there, they'll listen. Get some people to listen, then you can minister to them and give them the truth. You want to go where people congregate. Where do people congregate? You might be able to go out into a park and just kind of be milling around the park, just looking for people, going up and talking to people, asking them. And of course, when you go up and talk to them, you want to ask them and see if you can talk to them. Be polite and courteous. Sometimes campuses are an excellent place. UW campus, an excellent place to witness. Sometimes there are clusters of small shops where lots of people are out and about, and you can talk with them. On the weekends, we put up Bible answer stands before the banks because they don't push you off their property then, you know, and it's okay. They don't mind because the banks are closed, and on the weekends you can go down there and set up a Bible answer stand, and people are going by. And see, then it's drawing them. The Bible answer stand has been an excellent tool because it draws them. And you can make your conversations loud enough, and you've got signs out front that are witnessing for you the whole time. They're giving the message, some of them, and they're saying statements. It's making them aware. You've got tracks people can look at, but it's pulling people off to the side so they can talk and share with them, get into their heart. It's also often drawing those that are open. During the summer season, the Seattle Center is a good place. People kind of strolling, they're taking their time. Malls can be a good place. Lots of people. You can go around and people that are sitting and resting, go sit by them and start talking to them. Excellent place. Find the person. Keep praying. Keep open. You'll be strongly drawn to somebody. Go over and talk to them. Sometimes in the malls, you can just go up and while you're shopping. You know, just shopping, go up to somebody else's shopping, just go up there and you're not going to buy anything, but you just kind of want to talk to this guy. And he's over there rummaging through some of these clothes, and you kind of look at it and say, boy, prices sure seem to be going up, you know, or stabilizing or whatever. Start some conversation and say, yeah, world government. And you know what? I believe the Bible says something about that. You know, I'd be interested to tell you this if you'd like to listen about what the Bible says about world government. You know, and just, you know, ask him. And see, once he says yes, he'll listen. See, then you got him. And if he says no, I don't want to listen, then let him say, oh, okay, but I'll tell you, then just leave him with a statement. Like, Jesus Christ, I know, is coming back, and he's not coming back until world government is on the scene. The Bible makes that real clearly. You need to know Jesus Christ if you want to make it. Or, you know, just another statement of, I hope you can find Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the only way to eternal life. It's the only way you're going to live forever in heaven. You know, just some statement like that if they don't want to hear. Festivals are sometimes a good time. People are busy, and it depends. You got to find a place in a festival, though, where people are willing to kind of come off to the side so you can talk to them. The Pike Place Market is sometimes a good place to go downtown. Fairs. Sometimes you can go to fairs, like the Puyallup Fair, the different fairs you can go, and you just, you know, a lot of people. And you find ones that are kind of tired and just kind of resting, you can strike up a conversation, and away you go. You know, you can just be around where people are. You can go out by yourself if you're shopping, or you can go out with a group. You can sing, you can witness. If you're going to take up any space, you got to be really careful when you're downtown or you're in any public area. You have to be careful you don't get on private property, and you have to be careful you don't block any public thoroughfare. You can't block any sidewalk area. You can't block any main walking path. You can't do any of that. You have to be, if you're going to have a group, and you're going to be witnessing as a group. And sometimes they've even asked for permits if it's going to be kind of loud, like if you're going to be singing loud and making an impact that way. But if you're able to get off into a less private area, you can usually do it and there's nothing said. Yes?
What do you think about using drama? You know, an actual drama that portrays the Christian essence together?
Use anything you can. I think there's a place for it, sure. Yeah, my feeling is that there's a place for it. And I know it's been used by some. And if you can draw the person into the drama, it can be a real powerful message. It can be a real powerful tool. And if you're good at it, also. If you're good at it, and if you've got an excellent message, you know, just to point out the sacredness of life or whatever, you know, the need for love, or, you know, things along that point, things that are really going to draw on their hearts, the reality of eternity, and you've got a crowd that you're going to be able to draw, they're going to be there, you know, that'll be fine. David Wilkerson has often, and he's doing it now, he's gone back to the streets, and he'll gather together a whole team, and he'll take down the mic, you know, set up a platform, put up his microphones, his speaker set and everything, and get kind of like either deserted lot or an area where there's not as many people, and you're kind of in the slum type areas. That's where he's often had a heart to reach out. And he did this last summer quite a bit, and just preach out to the crowds, preach the gospel, many times often into the night. And so there's all kinds of it. We're just praying about finding the person. So you want to find the person. Now there's an attitude that you want to have. You want to, as much as possible, get rid of all that nervousness and that fear. Make witnessing a way of life. There's a true story of a man who stopped and talked to this woman, began to share the gospel with her. And the husband came up, and as he came up, the man had walked away. They'd finished their conversation, and he walked away. And he came up and his wife, he said to his wife, "Who was that man?" He was a little upset. And he said, "Well, it was just a man that shared with me the gospel of Jesus Christ." He said, "My, if I'd have been here, I'd have sent him on his business." And she said, "If you'd have been here, you would have thought he was on his business. He was about his business." You want to act as if it's your business. This is serious to you. You be earnest about it. This is important to you. This is something important to you. I, in witnessing, I've sat down before with people and just started right out, looked at it and said, "Can I share something with you that's really important to me?" You know, gets their attention. Well, sure. There are a lot of people who say, "Sure." And you share with them what Jesus Christ has done for your soul. Pull them right across. Make him think that it's important. Well, that was the last bell. Okay, we'll give some more practical pointers. Opening statements, indirect, direct statements to use.